Turn with me again to 1 Peter chapter 2. Our text is verse 9. But I will read verse 1 as well, since it's going to be part of the text. Verse 1 says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings." Verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." As we gather in this time of corporate preparation and self-examination on the eve of partaking of the Lord's Supper, I want us to think and meditate upon our profession and what we show forth or proclaim as Christians. This chapter in 1 Peter speaks of what we were in our fallen state versus what we are now in a state of grace. And he warns us to stay the course and not to indulge in the passions and excesses of those things we have been delivered from. Christians, there is an ethnic or ethic and moral code which God has given to you to abide by. As citizens in the kingdom of Christ, we are to live by this ethic, this moral code. There cannot be any excuse to live by two codes at once. We cannot live by two codes of ethics at once. You cannot mix oil with water, light with darkness. So this morning, I will briefly touch on 3 points. What we are to lay aside. And number 2, why we are to do so. And then 3, what do you profess? As Christians, then we are called to lay aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and evil speakings, as Peter states in verse 1. And notice that all these sins have their origins in the heart. And how are they expressed? How do they come out of the heart? But through the tongue. Through the tongue. And these sins are very destructive. And these sins are signs of selfishness, self-centeredness, and an arrogant heart. Where the person who exhibits these traits thinks more highly of himself than he should. This is what all Christians must set aside. And the Holy Spirit who resides in us empowers us to do so. Peter tells us we are to do it because we have the power in Christ to do so. But this is not the case for unbelievers. Non-Christians cannot give up sinful carnal pleasures and wickedness because their nature remains corrupted by sin. Their will is only free to do what its nature desires. The will of the fallen man is bound to the sinful nature. And so their so-called freedom of will is an illusion when it comes to choosing that which pleases God, which is believing on Christ. See, the unbeliever cannot believe on Christ out of his own will, because his will does not desire that. His will is bound. Otherwise, the will of fallen man is free to do what it is inclined to do. Morally speaking, man in general is inclined towards malice, guile, idolatry, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Not to mention blasphemy, sacrilege, and Sabbath breaking. Sure, fallen man does indeed perform good works. They can perform good things to others, and they do it all the time. You see great acts of kindness and charity and love towards others. It happens. And maybe as you study theology and you understand the difference between a regenerate man and an unfallen man or non-regenerate man, you ask why. Why is this the case? Why do we see non-believers do good? Because while fallen man has a corrupted, sinful nature, man in general is not completely depraved. He is not completely given over to evil, as they could be. And why is that? Because of God's common grace. God's common grace restrains man from being all-out evil in general. This is why you will find millions upon millions of people who are not Christian doing good things, mixed in with their sinful and carnal pleasures. You see it all the time. We've read through the book of Acts. We've seen it in the book of Acts, where idolaters have actually protected Christians. Yet what you do not find and cannot find among fallen man is anyone seeking after the one true God in Christ. None of them. None of them seek after God. None of them does what is morally good in the eyes of God. You see, they may do good to fellow man, but in the eyes of God, they cannot do good to him. They cannot seek that because it goes against their nature. Fallen man does not desire Christ. And the good they do it for selfish reasons. They do it because they want to look good. They think that they're earning favor with their God, or for a host of other reasons. But to bring glory to the one true God, that is far from their heart. You see, all the good that mankind does cannot ever merit favor with the one true God. The only righteousness that will earn favor with God is Christ's righteousness, not the righteousness of man. Christian, the Holy Spirit has renewed your mind, circumcised your heart, and given you a born-again nature where you are spiritually alive. You actually have the ability to say no to sin and not to pursue it. But brethren, I ask you, in your walk with Christ, have you put away all malice? Have you put away all malice, as the apostle enjoins us to do? What is malice? Children, have you ever heard of that word, malice? What is malice? And children, as you are going to be homeschooled, and in your education, you will read history. And in history, you will see how the world has been shaped through the actions of malicious men. Malice is settled, overgrown anger that provokes one to invent or conspire to perform some kind of harm or injury against another. And there can be no small amount of malice in your hearts without growing up to lead you into destruction. Malice towards others can end up in death, and we are to put it away. If you are angry or offended at someone, one of the reasons you are to seek out reconciliation with that person is so that malice does not begin to take root in your heart. Because once malice takes root, it will lead to destructive ends where many more people will be hurt. Seeking to mortify this sinful desire in your flesh by submitting to being humble and seeking to reconcile with others will help you to put malice away from your hearts. So, brethren, put away all malice from your hearts. Examine yourselves. Has malice taken root? Now, when you are sinned against, and that person does not desire to reconcile with you, take it to Christ. Take it to Christ and ask Christ to remove the anger and the malice from your hearts. Take it to Christ to ask you to heal you of your broken heart, of your hurt heart, because of the actions of other malicious people against you. Take it to Christ to be the balm of Gilead, to heal you, to restore you, to keep malice out of your heart. Because there are people that will hurt us out of a maliciousness against us. And they will not desire to reconcile with us. Our response is to put away malice from our own hearts, and not to repay evil with evil, but to go to Christ. Peter tells us to put away all guile. You know, being deceitful has always in its end a selfish, self-centered interest. When we deceive others, it is out of selfish interest. Think about all the different types of deception out there. And they usually are for one's own gain, one's own pleasures. And being deceitful includes flattery, delusions, where you seek to manipulate others so that you can impose your will upon them, which brings about hurt to them, and usually a sinful benefit to yourself. Spiritual abuse, physical abuse, all have a sinful end to themselves and are born out of deception. When we are betrayed, it is because of guile. Another form of guile is to spread rumors about others in order to make yourself look good. This tends to be a thing that happens at work a lot. When you seek to please your superiors, to give the illusion that to your inferiors that you are better than they are. To make yourself look better in the front of your boss, you spread rumors against your co-workers. You whisper. You know what she does? You know what he does? And you deceive through rumors. Guile takes on many, many, many forms. And do not use your position in Christ to make yourself look good. What do I mean? I mean, do not seek to speak ill of your co-workers to make them look bad just because you are a Christian and you think you deserve all good things because, you know, they're heathen. Don't do that. Just because you think that you are better or because you think you are in Christ, Do not speak ill of others, because that is guile. That is a violation of the ninth commandment. And we need to be cautious of that. Many times I've seen Christians in the workplace who do less work than others, but demand equal pay, demand more respect, just because they're Christian. And that is wickedness. That is wickedness. Examine your hearts. Is this you? Christian, do not be a hypocrite. Do not pass yourself off as more moral because you think you're more modest in your dress, more modest in your talk, more modest in what you watch or don't watch, yet fail in more important and significant duties and callings that Christ has tasked you with. And we are real good at this part. I'm more Christian, more faithful, because I dress a certain way than others. I'm more modest because I talk a certain way than others. And men, be careful that you do not pontificate and wax bold on the internet on how more reformed you are, and yet you fail in your duties as a husband and as a father. Because then you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite when you do that. Women, watch your manner of conversation and carriage. Judging others' decisions or form of how they dress, how they walk, what they do in their life, or how little you think they understand the things of God, while you fail in your more important duties as a wife and as a mother, is hypocrisy. If you fail in your duties as a wife and as a mother while judging others because they don't dress a certain way, because they don't carry themselves a certain way, they don't keep house a certain way, be cautious. Guard your hearts from hypocrisy. Examine yourselves. And my brethren, let us be watchful of envying what others have, desiring in an inordinate manner the things that others have that we don't have. Desiring the things that your family has that you don't have, or what unbelievers have and you don't have. Be careful of that. Because this produces a wicked seed in one's heart, which will lead to many more sins. Watch your hearts from envying. And evil speaking here means slander and defamation. I'm talking about in verse 1, where it says evil speaking. That is speaking of slander and defamation. And I already touched on the gossiping. And he says it again. Basically, he's emphasizing this part of it again. Because our hearts fall into this sin very quickly. We tend to fall into this more easily. How often have you spoken evil of other people, spreading false reports of another because you misunderstood something they said? Because you may not like them, so you speak evil of them. Or because you heard it from someone else. You heard it from someone else. And you go to someone else, to someone in the congregation, you say, listen, I have a prayer request. I heard that so-and-so, and then you give an evil report of that person. But you framed it as a prayer request. Be careful. Be careful that you do not slander or defame someone else. Because this is a heinous sin that we must guard against. And we easily fall into this sin. Because it makes us look better. We need to be on guard. Slander. Slander. Think about this word, slander. Children, slander means when you speak bad about someone else, which is not true, or to make them look bad. We are about to enter into a political campaign season for president. What did Peter just tell us in this letter? Honor all men and honor the king. Watch your tongues and watch your fingers on that keyboard on how you speak of those in power. We may criticize policies and decisions, but we may not ever slander those who are in power or defame them. Whoever they may be, we must guard ourselves. Yes, we may, of course, we can decry their sinfulness, their sinful decisions, but we must not slander them. And so ask yourself, have you honored the king, the rulers, the governors? Or have you spoken evil of them? Then you must confess that sin and repent. Examine yourselves, brothers. Do not allow yourselves to be carried away by Twitter or X or whatever it's called nowadays. And hearing these pundits, these political people, most of them who don't fear Christ, no matter how conservative they are, don't let them carry your heart into the realm of slander and defamation. It's easy to judge a Christian, condemn them for watching, I don't know, a horror movie that's nothing but slash and gore. But when you entertain yourself with conservative pundits that all they do is just defame and slander someone's character, you gotta ask yourself, are you being a hypocrite? Examine yourselves. Coming to our second point, why we must put away all these things. Why? Because verse 9 tells us why. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you are in Christ, this is why you are to put away all these things. Because in Christ, you are chosen. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, meaning a possession of God. And why are you chosen? Why are you a royal priesthood? Why are you part of this holy nation? Was it anything that God saw in you that moved him to choose you as his possession? Oh, this guy, this gal, oh, he's going to be a great person in the future, so I'm going to choose him. No. There is absolutely nothing he saw in you which was favorable in you for him to choose you and exhibit his mercy upon you and I. God has seen nothing in any of us to say, I'm going to choose this person to exhibit my grace upon him. As John chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1, and as you see it all over from the Old Testament, from the books of Moses to the book of Revelation, there is one common theme throughout the whole entire scripture. God chose you out of his own good pleasure, his own desire, because it was his will. Because he wanted to choose you. Because it pleased him to do so. That's it. Nothing in you endeared you to him. It was his own good pleasure. And you should keep this reality in mind. Because if you keep this in mind, it will alleviate you from falling into pride and hypocrisy and evil speaking. It will keep you from being a narcissist and thinking more highly of yourself than you should. You see, he chose you because of Jesus Christ alone. In him, you have been saved, not of yourselves. You're not saved because you did something. You're saved because of Christ. It is because in Jesus, we are found acceptable to him. Never lose sight of this reality. And if you do not believe in Jesus, bear this in mind. Jesus does save. Does save. And all who are Christians right now, once were like you. Unbelievers and outcasts in God's sight. We Christians were at one time dead in sins and trespasses. And if you're not in Christ, you are dead in your sins and trespasses. Yet God is in his own time drew us to himself and gave us the gift of faith to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why we are saved. That is why anyone can be saved. So if you do not believe in Christ, I call you while you have breath. Believe in him. If you hear him, respond and run to Christ and embrace him as your Savior. Because he saves the lowly. He saves sinners. Stop trying to please him. Christ is the only one that pleases God. And so in Christ, we please him. And recall that only Christians have this great privilege to be called of God, to be given the power to be called the sons of God. For true Christians are a chosen generation, being made part of God's family and given the power then to be called his sons. We Christians are to be distinct from the world in this sense, in that we do not share their ungodly morality. And the ungodly morality of today calls sexual sins good and sexual purity evil. And we are not to share with that, in that. We are not to be part of the world which, in principle, reinterprets what is love and calls all love, love, to cover over their own perversions, like the perversion and abomination of homosexuality. No Christian can ever claim to be a homosexual and a Christian at the same time. Makes no sense. That is like saying, I am a Christian adulterer. No. We are to be different from the worldly philosophy in the way we think, the way we act, and the way we talk. We are of a different family, bound by covenant, and made part of this chosen generation by the spilled and precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so when you take that cup tomorrow and drink the wine which represents the blood of Christ, I want you to remember that you are recommitting to yourself that you are part of this chosen generation, which is to be distinct. Which is to be distinct and not arrogant or conceited, as if we are better than other people. For we are not. We are not. So examine yourself. Christ tells us that we are a royal priesthood. How are we royal? How are we royal? Because we are special? No. Again, it's because of Jesus Christ. Because of Christ. So do not think too highly of yourselves, brethren. Don't be at work. This has happened to me where I've had a staff sergeant in the Marines who was above everyone at this particular unit, and he thought because he was a Christian, he was a prince, and he carried himself that way. And it was such a wicked testimony to Christ. It was evil. I distanced myself from him. I could not call him my brother. No, don't be that way, brothers and sisters. Do not think too highly of yourselves. Why are we royal? Because we are joint heirs with Christ. Because of Christ. Not because of anything in us, but because of Christ. Because we are adopted sons of the Father. That is why we are royal. But on this side of heaven, we have no palaces. We have no servants. We are pilgrims. And how do we exhibit then our royalty? How do we come across as princely? Let me tell you. It is by ruling over our flesh. Subjugating our flesh to Christ. You are to be a prince over yourselves by taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You are to rule and subjugate the old man. Being royal does not mean you go around and subjugating non-believers to your so-called princely status. And if that is what you think you're to do, then I call you to repent. Repent of that prideful, arrogant, conceited, narcissistic point of thinking. You are to subjugate your own flesh, put it to death. That is how you're to be royal. And as a priesthood, how are we a priesthood? We are a priesthood because we offer up to God our sacrifice of praise. As Hebrews 13:15 states, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You see, when we praise the Lord, we act as priests. In that we are offering up sacrifice to God through the high priest, Jesus Christ. Our singing of the Psalms is a sacrifice of praise that we offer up to God as a priesthood. Our prayers, in addition, when we offer them up, rise to heaven as a sweet-smelling aroma of incense that he finds acceptable. Why? Because it's offered up in Christ, our high priest. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, through whose power and grace we are consecrated to be priests to begin with. How are we priests? Because the Spirit anoints us to be priests. We then, through the Spirit, act as priests in worship, becoming ourselves a living sacrifice, offering up ourselves as an oblation to God. That is how you are a priesthood. Our Lord Jesus stands in the heavenly, holy of holy places to receive our sacrifice, to cleanse it, to make it acceptable, so that he can offer it to the Father as a pure and perfect service of worship. Again, this is why there is no need of a separate caste of priests here on earth. We don't need priests anymore. This is why I am a pastor, not a priest. The priesthood is done. It's gone. So it doesn't matter if these so-called priests are Anglican, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Eastern Orthodox, or Roman Catholic. All of these priests and the smells and bells are bankrupt, counterfeit, and mockeries of the holy priesthood, which you, my brothers and sisters, are a part of. Because you, believers, are a priesthood. You are the priesthood. And this is why you are to put away all the wickedness mentioned in verse 1. Because you are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And as a holy nation, we live and are ruled by the law of God. The absolute and perfect standard of morality is the law of God. We are to be subject to it, for it is the law of the kingdom of Christ. Brethren, my fellow believers, you must remember that Christ's kingdom is not a democracy. It is a monarchy. Christ's kingdom is a monarchy. You are ruled and governed by a monarch. And this monarch is not me. It is not anyone else. It is Jesus Christ alone. He is the alone king and head of the church here on earth. And so in this monarchy, we have one custom, one set of mannerisms, and we are to carry ourselves as such. And so I ask you, do you meditate on the law of God day and night, as we sing about in the songs? Because that is the law of this monarchy. Which of you Christians have not memorized the Ten Commandments? What is your excuse? You are to hide the word of God in your hearts, as Proverbs 2:1 instructs us. You should at least have the Ten Commandments in your heart. Because that is our moral code. That is how we are to live in this holy nation, as pilgrims on this earth. How are you going to guard yourselves against the immorality of this world when you do not know the morality that God calls us to live by? Because you don't have it in your heart. And how can we live under two rulers? The world and her ethics, and then that of Christ. Christians, we are not to have one foot in each kingdom. We can only serve one master. And so ask yourselves, are you being ruled by your carnal desires, or are you being ruled by King Jesus? Because you're part of a holy nation. So examine yourselves. And of course, this means we are a peculiar people, a possession of God, because he has bought us with the precious blood of the Lamb. We are his acquisition, his delight, his care. He loves us too much to see us eaten up by sin. Therefore, he calls us with a voice, a loving care, to put away all wickedness. We no longer dwell in darkness and wicked morality. We are now in the light and stand before the face of God. As verse 9 declares, we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Therefore, brothers and sisters, live as such. Which comes to our last point. What do you show forth or profess today? Seeing what Peter wrote about being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people, do you show this forth in your daily walk? Do you proclaim this reality in your Christian daily walk? Examine yourselves. Honestly, are you living as one who is part of this great family of God? This great priesthood of all believers? This holy nation? Or does your daily profession and demonstration of character show otherwise? Examine yourselves. Are you more given to gossiping within your own family about others? Gossiping with your children? About how such and such brother or sister or so and so, the things they do, the things they say, the way they dress? Or do you make it a point with your family to put away all malice, all hypocrisy, all envies and guile and defamation? Do you train your family to put that away? Or when they come to you and say, "Dad, why is so-and-so like this?" Do you correct them and say, "Honey, don't judge"? Or do you feed it? What do you show forth in your walk with Christ? Are you given over to fleshly lusts, justifying them in a myriad of ways? How is your walk with Christ in your heart? Do not judge your brothers in other denominations, or even in your own, as being less pure in doctrine and practice than yourself, when you fail in your most basic duties. And I circle back. Are you failing your duties as a husband or as a wife? Then you have no room to judge another brother or sister in another church. None. No excuse. Because you're failing the most basic of areas as a Christian. Do you speak about how much more faithful you are in theology, but you don't give to the church as Christ has prospered you? Then curb your boasting. Watch your speech or online presence. For you see, the tape measure you use to judge others will be used to judge you in return. Keep that in mind. Instead, walk peaceably with all men and look to your own walk first before you judge others, before especially you judge Christ's people. Tomorrow we'll be coming to sit at the Lord's table, a memorial of Christ's sacrifice, where we will be spiritually feeding on the body and blood of Jesus as a testimony that we are in union and communion with Him. It is a spiritual feeding. And in this, we will recall that as we take a piece or tear a piece out of the bread and drink from the one cup, that it was our sin that tore His body and caused His precious blood to be spilled. That He became a surety for us because we could not pay back the debt we owed to God. And so that is why He paid it for us. And it's good for us to meditate upon His sacrifice. The Lord's Supper is also a celebration, as the Greek New Testament calls it, a Eucharist. Again, Eucharist means thanksgiving. That's it. And so it is a meal of thanksgiving. And so we come to the table with joy to give thanks for so great a salvation. It is a meal of covenant renewal, remembering our obligations to God and to one another through the covenant of communicate membership. You see, we commune not only with God, but with each other, to demonstrate the unity we are to have as the fellowship of believers and the mutual love you are to show to one another. Why? Because we are part of the one mystical body. We are part of the same priesthood, holy nation, and chosen generation. All of this is what we show forth and profess when we come to the table and partake of the Lord's Supper. Finally, the holy sacrament of the supper is a promise of the coming eschaton. It is the most basic truth and foundation of eschatology. Children, what is eschatology? What is eschaton? It just means the last things. In the supper, we show forth the death of Christ until He comes again. And it is a promise that He will most certainly come again. And children, Jesus Christ is coming again. It is a promise that Jesus Christ, the King, the only head and high priest of the church, our only mediator, will be the one who will himself hand you the elements of the Lord's Supper on that great day. Well, he will once again drink of the cup with you at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Praise God. That is the promise of the Lord's Supper. Brethren, have you examined yourselves? Have you prepared yourselves for tomorrow to partake of the preview of what will happen in heaven? Have you searched out the leaven in your heart to purge it? If not, do it today when you return home. And you will see how much more of a blessing the Lord's Supper will be to your spiritual nourishment, growth, and strengthening as you journey as a pilgrim priest here on earth. Put away wickedness, my beloved, and show forth and proclaim the majesty and mercy of Jesus Christ as revealed in his Gospels. Amen. Let us stand as we close in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come before you in Christ, humbled by the preaching of your word. Our hearts have been examined. Maybe some of us feel uncomfortable from where the word has taken us. Oh Lord, may we not become hardened in our hearts or seek to justify our sins. Let us be tender as our hearts are being circumcised by the word and your spirit. Let us be tender-hearted and not hardened. As we have sung earlier, it is a warning for us not to be hardened in our hearts. But rather, let us confess where we have sinned and seek to bring forth the fruits meet of repentance. O Lord, prepare our hearts for tomorrow so we may come before you in worship and at the table, prepared and ready, sanctified in our hearts to worship you. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.